morning, Faith Church. Good to see you. And it's good to have this great Mother's Day. We can celebrate moms. Also, just want to just send a hearty welcome out to those of you who are connecting with us through the internet. There's more and more people that seem to be doing that. I've talked to a few folks each week who just can't be able to join us for worship, but at least they can still try and connect with their church family, either live streaming or they go and check it out on the website afterwards on demand. So we're thankful that we can provide that so people can be part of the Faith Church community even when they're not able to be here. Well, this morning we are back into the book of John. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and take your notes out. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning. In fact, last time we were in the book of John, I wanted to get all the way to verse 18 of the first chapter, and I couldn't make it that far. We stopped on verse 14. So my original goal for this morning was to cover from verse 14 all the way through, is it verse 39, I think it is, or 34, the end of the discussion of John the Baptist. And yesterday, as I was studying it and looking at it, I said there is just too much material to cover today. So what I decided to do is I am not going to cover the very first section, which just finishes up the introduction on the John, or introductory material that John does. I'm not going to cover verses 14 to 18. Those notes, by the way, if you want to know what would have been said, it's on the website. And just so you know, I'll give you a little hint here. The small group leaders know this. The sermons are all available pre-release before they're delivered in a draft format just on the Christ to Our Culture website. When you click on the members tab, the username is small group, one word, and the password is resources, and that sort of gets you in the back door to know those things. That message will, of course, be available later in the week after it's been proofed and put together, and it'll also be in the final book. But if you want it today, that's how to get hold of that. So let's just skip on the front end of your outline. Let's jump down to the John the Baptist section, and we'll just pick up right there. What we saw 2 weeks ago was that John the Apostle had been explaining Jesus' relationship to God, and he was doing this more in a big philosophical, cosmological way of doing it. And he was explaining Jesus' relationship to God using like verbal camouflage is what he was doing. He was using the term word because the Hebrews and the Greeks respected the term word. And he gets to the end and he says, by the way, let me tell you who this word is. And it is Jesus Christ. And by the time he gets to verse 19, which is where we're going to pick up this morning, he is moving from talking about things in a cosmological, theological, big sense, and he's trying to get real earthy. And he's going to anchor John and anchor Jesus in space, in time, in history. And he's going to do that by beginning to talk about a man named John the Baptist. Now, let me explain to you why we're going to talk about who John the Baptist is before we get to Jesus. As we're going to see this morning, John the Baptist is actually a really big-time figure in that day. And so what John the Apostle is doing is he's saying, before I tell you more about Jesus, let me tell you what John the Baptist, somebody you know, somebody you love, somebody you respect, says about Jesus. You know, sometimes the best way to meet somebody new is through a friend. And that's what's going on here. Let me introduce you to Jesus through a friend. Now, I'm going to begin by telling you a little bit about John the Baptist's life. It's going to seem like we're taking sort of an outside way around here, but you'll understand when we get to the end why this is actually very important information to know. What I'm going to do is tell you about John the Baptist sort of in a harmony format, just pulling different pieces about his life from the different Gospels, and this create the backdrop of who he is. And then we'll jump into the text, and it'll make much more sense that way. So let's begin. First of all, his parents. He had a father. His father's name was Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest. He was a small town priest. So translate small church ministry. And by the way, John grows up with Zechariah as his dad. So John the Baptist is technically a pastor's kid who grew up in a small rural town ministry church. His mother, her name was Elizabeth. And not much you could say extraordinary about Elizabeth other than the fact that she is just a good, solid, Bible-believing, God-trusting woman. She is a great mom, is what she is. In fact, if you want to think of it this way, Zachariah and Elizabeth are good, solid, righteous folks, the Bible says. There's no skeletons in their closet. But there's a problem in their family. She couldn't celebrate Mother's Day. They had no kids. Now, don't you think they prayed about this? Don't you think they prayed long and hard about this? But God wasn't giving them any children. And this, by the way, gets to be a problem, because by the time we pick up the story, Zachariah and Elizabeth are actually getting sort of old, and they're getting close to retirement age, and you know, maybe they're thinking about the nursing home and if they've laid enough money away to go in there. And we know nursing homes don't come with child care centers. So they're sort of thinking this whole thing about having a child, they don't know why. They don't know why God seems to be mad at them, but he has not given them the kid or the children they have prayed so long for. Now, you need to understand children at this time. Today in our culture, children are nice, but you shouldn't have too many of them because they could really clutter your life. You know, they say the average family has 2.3 kids. Well, I'm still trying to meet that 0.3 kid. I haven't met him yet. But the point is that today we want to have sort of these smaller families, and that's what's considered normal. In that day, 2 kids, 3 kids, you would not be considered blessed at all by God. In fact, the more children a woman was able to provide to her husband, the more blessed she considered herself by God. In fact, the really happy families then all drove 15-passenger vans. That's the way it went. Yeah, I get an applaud out there. Yeah. That's the honest-to-goodness historical truth. Those were the happy families. And so you have all these happy families with all these kids driving 15-passenger vans, and along comes Zachariah and Elizabeth, and what is the one thing they don't have? A child. She has never been a mother, and it's breaking her heart. Well, in the course of ministry as a small church pastor or priest, Zechariah would occasionally go and he'd serve at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, what they would do is they would draw lots, sort of drawing straws to see who would get to burn incense in the heart of the temple. And by the way, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, because if you won the drawing of lots, you burned incense, but it only happened once in your life. So Zachariah is an old guy, Super Bowl Sunday. He wins the drawing for the free ticket here. He is going to go and he's going to burn incense in the center of the temple. Everything seems to be going according to plan, and all of a sudden, pow! An angel shows up. He's not quite ready for that. It wasn't on the worship service order sheet. And the angel said, looks at Zachariah and says, Zachariah, I've got great news for you. You know, you've been praying for so long. You've been asking for a child. God has heard your prayers. He's going to answer them. You're going to have a son. In fact, this is going to be not just any son. This guy is going to be an amazing kid. I mean, he is going to be a preacher. He's going to be an evangelist. He's going to turn the masses of people in a revival back to God. It's going to be great. It's going to blow your mind out of the water here. Now, let's just pause on the story for a moment, and let's just take some application here. How many of us have ever prayed long, who have ever prayed hard about something, but it seems that God isn't listening? Most of our hands should go up. One of the things we learned in this story was God listening to Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer? Oh, yeah. It's just he was planning on answering it in a way they didn't expect. They were just praying for a child. God's answer for that prayer was actually much more than they imagined. God was going to give them not just a child, but he was going to give them simply an amazing child at an amazingly extraordinary time in their life, like when they're really old, when all their hopes seem to have been gone, and he was going to give them an amazing story to tell, how God, you know, with an angel came and told them about this child. So God was actually planning on answering their prayer, but he was doing it in a way they never expected. It's like God had a much wider angle lens than they did on life, didn't he? And when we pray and we're asking God, God, why won't you answer my prayer? Please don't discount God. Realize many times he is answering our prayers, but he's doing it in a way that we wouldn't expect. And he's going to do it many times in a way that's better than we asked. And he often does it in a way where he gives us an amazing story to tell of his greatness and how he came to the rescue. Isn't that what God does? Yes. And that's what he was doing here with Zechariah and their prayer for a child. Now, let's get back into the story here. I don't know Zechariah's state of mind. I'm thinking that if I'm offering prayer, incense rather, in the temple, and an angel shows up, pow, then I would do some pretty good listening. It's not an ordinary thing that happens in a worship service, right? Well, it seems like Zechariah was getting a little old and stubborn. Because when the angel says that your wife is going to get pregnant, he almost sort of chuckles and is like, oh, really? We've been working on that for years. I don't think it's going to happen. Proved it to me. Well, the angel at that point says, Zechariah, do you know who you're talking to? Like, my name is Gabriel. Now, just so you know who Gabriel is like the Peyton Manning of angels, is what he is. He's not some ordinary messenger boy. He just comes out to do like the really big time stuff. That's who Gabriel is. He's like, I'm Gabriel. You're talking to like the big time messenger guy here. And let me just say this to you. He says, just so you know that, by the way, that this is going to come true, you're not going to be able to speak until your wife has that child. Now, there's some interesting things if you do some investigation into the text here. You think, well, he just can't speak. But the Greek word also implies that not only could he not speak, but he was actually mute, that he also could not hear. Well, that's not a big deal, we think, because we're an educated, literate society. All he did was take a little chalkboard and he'd write everything down. That worked for his fellow priests, which are also educated, literate men. But what about Elizabeth? As a woman, she typically wasn't educated in that society. So, imagine this. For 9 months, he goes home. He can't speak, and he can't hear. He can write, but she can't read. So it's like complete charades. For 9 months, as they're trying to communicate back and forth with each other in the home. I mean, you have to laugh at these things. Do you think God has a sense of humor here? That's really what it is. It's total charades. And I could just see Gabriel sitting in heaven sort of laughing so hard he's holding his side as Zechariah is trying to communicate something to Elizabeth and she's trying to figure it all out. So that's what's going on here in the background. Now, what happens here? There's an interesting story with John. Gabriel says that John is going to be filled, this is John the Baptist, be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, Elizabeth and Mary, as we know, get together. They're relatives of each other. And, of course, Elizabeth is pregnant in her old age through Zechariah. Mary is a virgin in her young age and is pregnant through the Holy Spirit with Jesus. Now, what happens when they get together? The text tells us that John the Baptist literally starts like jumping for joy in his mother's womb. A couple things to talk about here. We often talk about us getting saved later in life, being born again. Well, here is John the Baptist. He is born again before he was born the first time. Isn't that true? That's exactly what happened. Another thing to note, when people say to you, by the way, you know, it's just a blob of flesh. That doesn't work, does it? This is a saved blob of flesh, if you want to call it. It's a human being. And the Holy Spirit is literally in John when he's in utero. Pretty amazing here. In fact, he responds spiritually in utero, which takes our mind in a whole direction it never usually goes. Now, just a little side comment here. I think Zechariah was real sure he did like a lot of family devotions with his son. I mean, he already learns what happens when you don't believe the angel once. He's like, okay, if this guy is going to be an amazing preacher and I'm a small town priest, we are going to have a lot of home Bible study in our home. We're going to make sure this guy knows his scriptures, and we're going to make sure this guy knows God's word, and I'm going to train him that way. And I think that's what happened. And you get into your small group worksheets, you're going to think about that a little bit more, but I'm just seeding you in that direction. Now, you would think that John the Baptist, after all these things, would be the perfect child. Probably the normal, ordinary guy. He has a few idiosyncrasies. Like, he is a little antisocial, it appears. And he's this back-to-nature buff who seems to escape into the wilderness. Now, let's go look at his ministry here. His ministry. Like I said, he's a back-to-the-nature buff. He ends up living in the wilderness. For his clothing, he likes dead animal skins. It's like roadkill is his favorite dress. When it comes to food, he likes to eat bugs. And then he also likes to top it off with dessert, which is called honey, which probably gives you a really bad case of halitosis from the bugs and dental rot from the honey and the sugar. So you've got a guy with bad breath and a really bad dental plan. Now, I picture him in the woods looking a little bit unique. This is just me picturing him, but I picture him with this humongous afro. Can anybody picture this? This afro and the animal skins eating bugs. Sort of an antisocial guy. And then around age 30, he gets the call of God, and instead of being escaped into the wilderness away from everybody, he goes the exact opposite direction. He comes out of the wilderness, and he begins confronting society. He begins confronting society on their sins, and he confronts people on their sins in their lives. And this is a total in-your-face guy. You have to picture the humor in this all the way through. The guy with dead animals wrapped around his body and bugs in his teeth is preaching to everybody at the local KOA campground. And you know what? They love it. I mean, and all he's doing is telling the truth. It's like the stuff that everybody is afraid to say about sin and about life. John's not afraid to say it. He just lays it all out like it is and calls people to repent. Okay, let's look at his ministry style a little bit. I think he, by the way, like we talked about his looks, he looks like he comes out of the circus. He is not what you call sort of a soft therapist type that's like, just tell me your feelings and I hope you feel better and I'm sorry it all happened to you. He's like, no, I'm sorry. That's sin. You need to repent. And by the way, I do not think he's a really mean guy. I actually think he's an extremely loving guy. But in love, he tells the truth. He speaks it like it is in people's lives. They need to confess the sin of their lust. They need to confess the sin of their greed. And when they come forward and they confess these sins, and he says, you know what? Now seek God's repentance. Ask God to forgive you. And they do that. And you know what he does? Boom. He dunks them. So he's doing this all day long, people confessing sin, and he's dunking them left and right. And you have to understand what Gabriel said about him comes true. This is the part we do not get when we read the text. Historically, John the Baptist is a complete hip cultural sensation. Everybody is going out in the woods to hear John's preaching. Everybody knows about him. It's a massive revival like they have never seen before in 400 years of history. I mean, this is an earth-shattering event, John's preaching in that society, and people are repenting left and right. It's just unheard of as people confess their sins to God. Many people love this because they have been carrying guilt and shame for years. And finally they confess it. They get it out and they seek God's forgiveness. And there's that sense of that weight that is off their shoulders. But as you can guess, not everybody loves it. And some don't like the fact that he is just really honest and courageous when it comes to talking about sin, especially some of the people that are in power, like the government and the leaders. One of the people that he sort of put his finger on and said they needed to repent was a guy named Herod and his wife, Herodias. Let me tell you a little bit about them. It doesn't all come out of scripture, but it comes out of history. Herod was part of the Herodian dynasty. Look it up on Wikipedia. Learn a little bit about that. This is like the mafia in the ancient world. Their family business is dirty politics. And this is what happens. The text in the Bible talks about Herod Antioch, but Herod Antioch had a brother called Herod Philip. Herod Antioch and his wife, this is the one that's in the Bible, they went on vacation with Herod Philip and his wife. Now, Herod Philip's wife was a real looker. I mean, she was an extremely beautiful woman. And Herod Antioch, who's in power, is not really accustomed to denying himself anything he wants, even if it happens to be his brother's wife. So during the summer family vacation, he gets some time to talk to her and a little schmoozing and all this kind of stuff. And this is what agreement is launched off upon. If Herod Antioch will divorce his wife, Herodias will divorce Herod Philip, which is Herod Antioch's brother, and the two of them will marry. Now, I know this sounds like it comes off the tabloids that you see at the Walmart checkout lines, doesn't it? This is literally what happened. Herod Antioch divorced his wife. Herodias divorced Herod Philip, and they married together. And what do you think John the Baptist says? Repent! That doesn't go over so well. Now, Herod Antioch, he doesn't like this John saying this, but he also knows that John has a lot of followers. And he sort of says, the Bible tells us, that he actually sort of enjoyed and liked John's preaching. So he just sort of tolerates it. Herodias, she does not like being called an adulterous sexual deviant in public. It sort of gets under her skin. So she says to her new husband, oh, come on, we got to figure out a way to kill this guy. But he just continues to blow her off. So she decides to take matters into her own hand, and she displays her true colors, and she becomes quite manipulative. And this is what she does. She waits until Herod is having a party. And history tells us most likely it was actually his birthday party. And he has all of his guests there, and he is getting drunk, you know, a little buzz and a little soft. And what Herodias does is she sends in her daughter to do a little dance. Historically, her daughter's name is Salome. Not Salami, Salome. Okay? And you remember, Herodias is a woman who is very beautiful, and she historically knows how to manipulate that to her advantage with men. And I'm guessing that she also tells her daughter, who is probably very beautiful, how to use her looks in a manipulative way. And what Salome does is she dances in front of the crowd. And by the way, in case you were wondering, I don't think she has much on. Herod does a complete guy thing and like googles and oogles and loses his mind. He says to her, and remember, he's drunk, but he's also an incredible luster, which is why he divorced his wife to go after Herodias in the first place. He says to Salome, I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom, which you're thinking to yourself, if you understand who Herod is in the Herodian dynasty, you know he's drunk and lusting. I mean, that's a lot of money and power. The daughter escapes and talks with mom, and now springs her trap. The daughter goes back and says, we only want one thing, John the Baptist's head on a platter. So picture this. This is the birthday party, and, you know, in comes the platter, the silver platter, like you would bring a turkey out on Thanksgiving, you know, sort of the main event that everyone's going to look at, and this is what they're going to eat, and it's covered probably with a nice silver thing on top of it, and they take it off. And it's John the Baptist's head, with the blood still running on the silver and the flesh still warm. And everybody in the party covers their mouth and runs for the bathroom, except for one person, Herodias, who has that little smile on her face. When you die like that, and you're extremely famous and popular with the people for telling the truth, what happens is you almost become immortalized in society's mind. This is John the Baptist, and I told you these stories for a reason. John the Baptist, everybody knows about his miraculous birth and all the things that go around it. Everybody, he's an incredible preacher that everybody in society knows about. He died an incredibly difficult and painful and memorable death. Everybody knows and loves John the Baptist. The Jews loved him. The Greeks loved him. And so John the Apostle writes his gospel, and he comes along and he says, well, let me just tell you, as I introduce you to Jesus, what John the Baptist says about him. Remember, Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, they have all already been written. This information is well established in their mind. So what he's doing is he's trying to make this introduction through a second person. And this is where it picks up in the text. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Put yourself in the ancient world. This guy comes out of the woods wearing roadkill. He has bugs in his teeth. He starts preaching, and everybody loves it. People are responding. They're confessing their sin. They're repenting of their sin. And this is a complete cultural sensation. And if you are like a local pastor, you're going, well, who is this guy? I mean, he came out of nowhere. We got to check him out. And then you hear his dad was a priest. Oh, okay, well, we can connect with this guy. We'll send a delegation to talk to him because he understands all the priestly stuff. And that's what's going on here. They're sending a delegation to check it out. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Why does he start with that? The historians tell us, as you look at things, there was a great deal of messianic expectation in that day. People were expecting that God would send his Messiah, except they expected it in a very political way. They expected this Messiah would lead a rebellion against Rome and free them from Roman oppression. So that's what is on their mind. And they're looking for somebody who can galvanize the people and do this. And they expect that will be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And here is John. He's in a position of all of a sudden incredible leverage, incredible power, incredible influence. And they say, you know, who are you? And he says, well, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one you're looking for. And you have to remember how much people are seeking out after him. I am sure there is a French designer out there who is trying to market a new chic roadkill clothing line for John the Baptist. There is no doubt a toy maker who wants to do a John the Baptist action doll complete with dunking hand. I mean, this is the kind of popularity this guy has. And he has an opportunity to play into that. And he's like, nope, no. I'm not the guy you're looking for. I'm a nobody, is what I am. Now, he says, all I can do is I can point out your sin, but I can't fix your sin. Then we get down into verse 21, and they asked him, what are you then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, let me explain this to you. In Malachi chapter 4, it is, verse 5, it talks about that Elijah would return and sort of prepare the way for the Christ. And people are thinking, well, Elijah didn't really die. He was taken up into heaven. And Elijah sort of had this rough clothing style. John the Baptist appears out of no place. Same kind of wardrobe designer. Maybe he's the Elijah that's to prepare the way. He says, nope. Not me. He has a great opportunity for that name association thing to make yourself look good, doesn't he? Say, yeah, I'm the Elijah. He doesn't name drop. Well, are you the prophet then? That, by the way, is coming out of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. And Moses talks about the prophet that would come. And he says, no, I'm not the prophet. He completely keeps sidestepping any opportunity for prominence and significance. Now, you have to remember, though, is he prominent and is he significant in society? Hugely so. That's what we miss when we read the text. But he keeps stepping aside on that. And then they say to this, so they said to him, who are you? I mean, we need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John the Baptist. I mean, everybody is repenting of their sin. There's thousands of people out here in the wilderness. I've got to give some kind of answer to my boss. I'm an investigative reporter. What am I going to do? Well, John gives them this answer. And you go into the back and your outline here. He said, well, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. In this day, they didn't have superhighways. They were run with macadam. And you know how in the summer, even then they take work, all these guys wear orange and they sit on shovels, right? And then eventually they fix the potholes in the road, though they never do it when we're seeing, looking at them. Right? Yeah. Well, they didn't have superhighways like that. They were mud roads usually. And what happens when you have a dirt road? Lots of potholes. It gets rough. In fact, you know, in that day, what would happen is before a prince or a king would come into a town, they would send a runner boy. The runner boy would run ahead and he would say, prepare because the king is coming. And people would go, huh, we got to do something about our roads. People would grab soil, they'd fill in the potholes, they'd take the garbage out of their front yard, they'd sweep the sidewalks, they'd pretty up the place, sort of like a wife does, you know, before somebody comes to visit the home. That's what they would do, and then they'd all get on the side of the road and they'd cheer when he'd come. And John the Baptist says, you know, all I am, I'm just the runner boy. I'm just telling you that somebody significant is coming. I'm a nobody. I'm preparing the way for a somebody. That's all I am. Now, this doesn't sit well with these investigative reporter types. In fact, look what it says right here. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, this part of this delegation, this group from the Pharisees, says, "Well, if you're a nobody, this doesn't make sense." Now, let me tell you who the Pharisees are. Well, we oftentimes give them a bad rap whenever we read them in the Bible. The Pharisees in that day actually are the good guys. These are the people who take the Bible much more seriously than the Sadducees and the other folks around them. And so these are the guys who are like the Awana leaders in their day. That's who they are. They really take the Bible seriously. And they've got it all figured out. They said, "You know, we've checked the Bible out, and there's only three people who can do what you're doing, either the Christ or the Elijah or the prophet was to come. If you're not one of those three, then you have an illegal baptismal ministry going on right now, and you have to put it to a stop. Because we've got God all figured out. It can only be one of these three options." Well, bad idea. We don't have God all figured out. Secondly, I want to give you some behind-the-scenes things. Why were these Pharisaical types, these sort of tightwad religious folks, concerned about sort of shutting down this massive revival that is going on? John was just like an umpire. You know, he calls it like he sees it. He doesn't play favorites. The Pharisaical types, they were just real excited about him calling Herod and Herodias to repentance, because those are the big sinners out there, you know, and they're sleeping with each other. They shouldn't be doing that. But John doesn't stop there. And he turns around to the Pharisees. He says, "Well, guess what? You're sinful, too. We're all sinful. Just, you may not be sleeping with your brother's wife, but you have pride, you have arrogance. You think you're better than other people? You need to repent of those things too." And the Pharisees do not like being told they need to repent. Because after all, we're the Pharisees. We're the in crowd that has our act together. So this is why there's this tension going on between them and John. And John says, "If you are really upset about my dinky little baptismal ministry," which, by the way, is sort of ironic because it's not a dinky little baptismal ministry. It is a huge cultural issue. He says, "It is a dinky baptismal ministry compared to the one I'm preparing the way for. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes." Let's go back in that culture. Think about this. In that day, your main mode of transportation was animal. Now, vehicles, when they move, they have exhaust, right? Except animal exhaust is a little more significant than a Hyundai, right? What is on the roads in that day? If there's camels, there's horses, there's all kinds of animals traveling down the roads. Poop. Like big steaming dog piles all over the place, right? And you can't help but do what? Step in it. So when you finally get to where you're going, do you take your shoes off before you go in the house? Of course. You wouldn't think about putting those kind of dirty feet on somebody's coffee table. Now, but your shoes are encrusted in animal feces and mud and dirt. You don't even want to touch these things. Now, in that society, the lowest slave in the house, the ultimate nobody, is the one whose job it was to take your shoes off and wash your feet clean. You know what John says? "I am not even worthy to take off this guy's shoes. I'm like not even worthy to empty his bedpan. I'm such a nobody compared to the guy I'm preparing to, because he is such a somebody." Now remember, as they look at it, John is the ultimate somebody that they're trying to peg as the Christ himself. But there's this huge contrast going on here. Now, look what happens. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's doing his thing. Tell me your dirty sins. Okay. He's dunking people. And he sees Jesus coming towards him, and he makes this huge pronouncement, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And remember, John is a priest boy. He has grown up around sacrifices. He knows what it means when somebody sins, an animal dies, that animal is cut open, the blood runs down the altar. In fact, it tells us that in Jerusalem at that time, there was a river of blood that ran out into the Kidron Valley, and it's not refrigerated. It is 100 degrees. It is smelling. It is stinking. It is rotting flesh, because sin means death is the only way to pay for it. And John said, "There is the Lamb of God." And what does this Lamb do? He takes away the sin of the world. The one Lamb sacrificed for sin. Not just my sin, your sin. He's sufficient for all sins, not just of the past, but the past, the present, the future. That is who Jesus is, according to John. That's why he says, "I am such a nobody, and he is such a somebody." That's who Jesus is. And then what happens? "And this is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And John says, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." I picture these two growing up together on occasions, like in the holidays they would get together. And John says, "I didn't really understand who he was." I picture John being a little bigger and stealing, like, Jesus' toys. And then the Holy Spirit teaching him that, and telling him that when you baptize, you're going to be one guy you're going to baptize, you're going to see the Spirit descend on, and that is the Son of God. And John doing that, it says in one of the Gospels, and he did that and saw the Son of God, and or the Spirit descend in the form of a dove, and heard the voice of the Father, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And all of a sudden, John's like freaking out. He's like, "I remember stealing his toys. I didn't know it was God. Forgive me." This is how he knew who Jesus really is. His baptism. Let me wrap this up here. The Jews and the Greeks, they loved John the Baptist. Hip. Cultural sensation that everybody looks up to, and even by his death, it's almost immortalized him. And John the Apostle says, "Well, let me tell you what John the Baptist says about Jesus." John the Baptist says, "I'm a nobody compared to Jesus. He's the real somebody. All I could do was point out sin. Jesus is the one who actually can forgive your sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God." And then, what at the end here? "I have borne witness that Jesus is the Son of God." That's who Jesus is according to John the Baptist. Now, there's a lot of application you have in your small group worksheet, so I laid a lot of groundwork for that for your studies tonight. But I want to point one thing out as we leave, and this is it. Why was nobody greater than John? Matthew 11:11, it says this. Jesus is speaking, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Think of the competition. John the Baptist is greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Samuel. And I got to thinking to myself, what made John the Baptist so great? I mean, he eats bugs, has a sugar buzz, and maybe a big afro, and just hangs out in the wilderness, and then he preaches for what? 1, maybe 2 years, and then his head gets chopped off. For most of us, that doesn't sound like a great life. And then I started to think back upon his life. Let me give you two things here. John the Baptist, first of all, was a man of amazing courage, wasn't he? Incredible courage to confront sin in society and sin in people. But I want you to understand how he approached it. He didn't look down on people who were struggling with issues of sin, by the way. He loved them. He's like, hey, I know you're struggling with sin. Confess it. Seek God's help. Repent. He'll be there for you. I can point out the sin, but he's going to point to Jesus who can forgive sin. So there's incredible amounts of courage in John. Secondly, there's an incredible amount of humility. Isn't there? How many times did they try to peg him as somebody important, somebody significant? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? Nope, not me. Not me. I'm a nobody. All I'm doing is preparing the way for somebody. Now, as you go into this week, greatness in God's eyes, I think, wraps around in some ways our courage for Jesus and our humility to stay out of the spotlight and put it all on Christ. And maybe the beginning act of courage and humility for some of you this morning is, as we close in prayer, to say, you know what, I'm going to be courageous, and Jesus, I'm going to admit my sin to you. And I'm going to be humble and say, I can't fix it. I need Jesus to change me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for John the Baptist and just his story and his life, the incredible courage and humility that we see in him, and how that was just such greatness in Christ's eyes. May we be people of courage and humility. And for those of us here this morning who have never come before you, I ask that you would give them courage and humility to admit their sin and to ask Jesus that you would take it away and transform them. We ask all this in Christ's precious name.